Thank you, our Father. We've not come to an earthly mounting, and we need not be terrified as we draw near to listen to you speak. Thank you that you speak to us from heaven, and that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can approach you with freedom and confidence and listen to you. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would address us personally and corporately, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Shan.
Yeah, the first reading will be taken from Isaiah chapter 36. We're going to start at verse 1. If you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 720. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And they came out to him, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff that will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'Oh, we trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But the Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?' Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "Oh, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be taken into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom the master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria has reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.
Continuing to read on page 721 of the Bibles, from Isaiah 37, verse 8. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, he has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of the Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed, So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downwards and bear fruit upwards. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place.
Well, good morning, everybody, and thank you both, Daniel and Shan, for reading so clearly for us. Isn't it great when the Bible's well read? It helps us to understand it so clearly. On the back of the notice sheet is an outline of where we're going today. Someone's already told me it's given them a headache just looking at it, but it may help make things a little bit clearer as we go along, I hope. Well, I suspect that we've all had reason to discover at some point in our life that the things that look as though they're going to work well when you contemplate them in theory don't always go quite so well in practice. We'll have all come across that. A team devises a very careful game plan. Victory is certain, but within a minute, the star player is injured and the opposition have scored and everything's gone out the window. A worker makes a bold career plan. I'm going to get this job and stay there for 2 years, and then I'll move, and then I'll become a partner, and then I'll set up on my own. And so the P45 comes as a shock. or maybe a new parent, and they've read the books, and they've decided that their child's going to rise at 7 and eat at 8 and sleep till 10, and it's all going to run like clockwork. But for some reason, the baby hasn't read the book, and so plans change. We all know that what seems as though it's going to work in theory doesn't always work in practice. And the question of our two chapters this morning is, what of faith in God? On the biggest picture level, here in the West, where people are leaving church in their millions, or in the personal details of my life, when I get fired or diagnosed or betrayed or hurt, it's all very well to say that I should respond by trusting in God and by praying. And when I'm in church on a Sunday, that sounds like a terrific idea. But does it work in reality? In Isaiah, we've just had 23 chapters of the theory of faith. We've been told time and again, if you've been with us, that our God is the Lord of all, that it makes sense to trust in Him above all things. Don't trust in the nations, trust in God. And the issue this morning is, does it really work? The issue is presented in verse 4 of chapter 36, if you glance at it. Hezekiah is the king of Judah. And he's been naive enough to stir up a revolt against Sennacherib, the king of mighty Assyria. And in response, Sennacherib dispatches an army and this general, this Rabshakeh figure, with a message for Hezekiah and the people of Judah. That's verse 4 of chapter 36. Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Within Isaiah, the question gets right to the heart of everything. What value on faith in an invisible God who offers you not horses and armies and guns and warplanes, but mere words? Does clinging to the promises of God cut it in the real world? I've indicated on the sheet, you'll have spotted it as we read through them, that the two chapters are made up of two cycles of Assyrian ultimatum and Hezekiah's response before a dramatic conclusion. And but what's on trial throughout is faith in God. It's a very Monday morning question. Is your faith in God a fantasy, or is it a fantastic reality? Let's begin by looking at the challenge of an unbelieving world. And the start of chapter 36 would make a brilliant scene at the beginning of a film. We see images of city after city in Judah falling before the might of Assyria. Scenes of bloodshed and devastation as town after town falls. And then the music, I guess, would soften. The camera train its eye on the massed ranks of Assyrian soldiers outside of Jerusalem. Inside is Hezekiah, like Davy Crockett in the Alamo. And a sense of the inevitable is filling the air. In verse 3, the Prime Minister and the head of the Home Office come out to meet the Assyrian delegation. And you have to say, what follows from the Rabshakeh is a masterpiece of military propaganda. Here's one little detail. Throughout, he never once refers to Hezekiah as a king. He's just plain old Hezekiah. But Sennacherib, he's always the king, the great king of Assyria. It's subtle, but who's the real king here? Who's really in charge? As he speaks, we see crowds lining the walls, listening to his every word. And his speech is so intimidating that in verse 11, Hezekiah's men ask him to change the language. Don't speak in the language of the people, they say, lest they be scared. Talk to us in Aramaic instead. But the Rabshakeh knows all about the battles for hearts and minds. And so he stands and calls out in an even louder voice. Verse 12 initially, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? And then verse 13, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Within the speech, he makes two points. First, he says, don't trust in Egypt. It's there in verse 6 initially. Behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. To this first argument, you have to say fair point. In fact, thus far at least, it's just a repeat of things that Isaiah himself has been trying to say to the people of Judah over the last few chapters. Don't trust in men. Don't trust in the king of Egypt because he can't be trusted. Trusting in him is like pressing your hand firmly down upon a metal spike or trying to drink something out of a broken glass. It's going to end in tears. Don't do it. But the heart of the speech isn't about Egypt. The big point is don't be deceived into trusting God either. The argument comes first in a rather perplexing way in verse 7 of chapter 36. The Rabshakeh says, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? The general's point is clear, even if his logic is faulty. He's saying, don't trust in the Lord your God. But his reasoning tells us more about his own pluralism than it does about reality. He seems to think that Hezekiah's removal of all of the Canaanite and idolatrous high places and altars will somehow have upset God, and so God will withdraw his favor. Even though, of course, Hezekiah did exactly the right thing in getting rid of that stuff in the first place. Nevertheless, the point is clear. Trusting in God may sound like a good idea, but mere words cannot save. The argument comes again slightly more clearly from verse 13. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. We'll glance on to verse 18. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Now, where are the gods of all those places? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? You see the point. Sennacherib's saying, I've conquered many lands, and none of their gods have saved them. So don't be deceived into thinking that your little God can save you now. Let's see it once more. It comes in the second ultimatum as well. If the first is addressed to all of the people listening on the wall, this one is directly aimed at Hezekiah himself. And so it's a letter to him. And chapter 37, verse 10, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. Shall you be delivered? So Sennacherib isn't short on confidence, you can say that much. He's saying, your God is weak, and I'm the man with all the power. Faith is lovely, but we're not playing make-believe anymore. We're talking about war. Now, the other gods of the nations couldn't save them, and yours will meet the same fate. The Assyrians then are offering a whole new perspective on the world. Did you see that this deceived type words comes up three times? 36:14, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you. 37:10. Don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you. They're saying your faith's a lie. It's a fantasy. Open your eyes to reality. Subject yourselves to me, says Sennacherib, because I'm the only one who can save you now. I wonder if you spotted that last little bit in verse 16 of chapter 36. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree and each one of you will drink of the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. He's almost offering them salvation. He's saying, your God can't save you now, but make peace with me. And then you'll eat the finest of bread and drink the finest of wine. I'll take you to a land of plenty, he says. Trust in me. Well, that is the challenge of the unbelieving world. Perhaps at times in your life, like Jesus in the wilderness, you've met it quite that head on and explicitly. Someone in my family once tried to persuade me not to go into Christian ministry. And the card they went for was the money card. They said, it's all very well to talk about God providing for you in the future. And it's nice that you have that faith. But there are bills to pay. And you'll find that the bank manager doesn't accept faith as a payment. How else might it come? These have all been reported to me. If God is so great, why is the church nearly empty? It's okay for you to believe when you're in church, but you can't really expect to bring those principles into your business practice, can you? If your God is so good, why hasn't he given you a better job? Why hasn't he given you a husband? Why hasn't he given you children? Maybe it's a question you ask yourself every day. More often, I guess, the challenge isn't quite that explicit. It's just the pressure of living in a world and saturated by a media that seems to enjoy rubbishing the Christian faith. It's the lure of all that this world has to offer every day. And so the love of money and the cares of this world, together they just seem to squeeze our faith dry, to strangle the life out of it. Well, how does faith respond? We'll see next week that Hezekiah is far from perfect. But in the course of these two chapters, he grows to a position of real faith. And so there's a lot that we can learn this morning from the response of a faithful king. Notice first his personal humility. Verse 1 of chapter 37, as soon as King Hezekiah heard the ultimatum, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Remember an army officer telling me once, not this one, a different one, an army officer telling me once that the key to victory in any conflict was to ensure that you showed absolutely no sign of weakness to anybody, not even on your own team. I'm not sure if that's good advice or not. Hezekiah hadn't been to Sandhurst, it seems, because he greets the news of the Assyrian threat with an act of public self-humiliation. A king's supposed to maintain his dignity, isn't he? To wear the finest of robes. Hezekiah tears his clothes and covered himself in sackcloth. But lest we think that this is just an unfortunate man wallowing in self-pity, notice where he went. Tells you a lot about someone the first place they go. He went straight to the temple of the Lord. If you were with us back in January, February time, you may remember that back in Isaiah chapter 7, one of King Ahaz's big failures was that he refused to inquire of the Lord in a similar political situation. But this king makes no such mistake. So verse 2, he sends off his prime minister and these senior bishops, also dressed in sackcloth, to chat to Isaiah. And their message is fascinating. Verse 3 of 37, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. The words are an admission of complete personal failure. As Hezekiah recognizes that his foreign policy has aroused not only Assyria's anger, but the Lord's rebuke. Things have got so desperate, says Hezekiah, that Jerusalem can be compared to a baby whose mother doesn't have the energy to deliver her. Well, so too, Jerusalem needs to be delivered. But Hezekiah hasn't the strength to do it. So there's evidence of real personal humility here. Maybe even a hint of repentance. But at this stage, that's as far as it goes. And so verse 4 sounds more like a wish than a statement of confident faith. It may be, Isaiah, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. We've tried everything else, Isaiah. I've nowhere else to turn. Who knows if it will work? But please pray just in case. Hezekiah's got a long way to go, but even here we can learn something from his personal bankruptcy. I listen to what John Oswalt says, commenting on verse 4. This kind of admission of helplessness is frequently a necessity before divine help can be received. So long as we believe that we need only some assistance, we are still treating ourselves as the lords of the situation. And that latent pride cuts us off from any help that God would give us. Only when we've admitted our complete bankruptcy are we able to receive what he has for us. Do you see the subtle difference? Do we think that we need only some assistance from God? Or have we admitted our complete bankruptcy? Remember, the primary application is about the future of the work of God's kingdom. Where will Christianity in the West be in 50 years from now? Will it be extinct, swept away by worldliness and worldly spirituality? Or for us in our immediate setting here in London and in the UK, where are the next generation of Bible teachers going to come from? Wouldn't it be easy for St. Helens to reply, oh, it's okay, we've got an associate scheme. That'll take care of that. Someone asks, how will London ever be reached with the gospel? Oh, that's okay, because we've got a church planting strategy as well. You see, the difference between faith in God and faith in ourselves is very subtle. And at the secondary level of our own struggles and future, it's equally searching. It comes down to the same thing. Do we think that we need only some assistance from God, or have we admitted our complete bankruptcy? I've been really challenged by this these last few weeks. If we were to kind of step back and analyze where you're at the moment in thinking about your career or your marriage or your plans for the future or your parenting or your ministry, do we chug along in our own strength, thinking that we've got things largely sorted and praying occasionally for some divine assistance, the final gloss, as it were, on our plans? Or is our start point that we are bankrupt? Something to chat about over lunch, maybe. Glance on to Isaiah's reply in verse 6 of chapter 37. Thus says the Lord, don't be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria reviled me. It's similar to the assurance that God gave Ahaz in chapter 7 when he was faced with a similar threat. Don't fear. Don't let your heart be faint. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass, God had said. But the response of the two kings is very different, because Ahaz rejected the word of God's promise and trusted in politics. But by contrast, by explicit contrast, Hezekiah responds with steadfast, promise-believing faith. So much so that by the time the next ultimatum comes in verse 14 of chapter 37, he seems to be a changed man. He responds this time with God-centered prayer. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Notice the growth? Not this time. God may listen, so please, Isaiah, would you mind praying? But a confidence that God will listen, and so he prays himself. And what's lovely is that even though there's this great army outside, he knows that the real power doesn't lie with Sennacherib. Verse 15, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all of the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. I love the confidence of faith. Who cares about an Assyrian army? You, O God, are the Lord of the heavenly armies. You alone made the world. You alone rule the world. You alone are enthroned above the angels in glory. And crucially, you're the God of Israel. You're the faithful one. You're on the side of your people and your purposes. So now bring honor to your name. Years ago, one writer defined prayer as opening the door of our need to Jesus. And I wonder if it sometimes prayer seems a little bit ineffectual to us, a slightly pointless gesture. It's something we do because we know we're supposed to do it, but we're not altogether sure why. And in part of the reason for that will be that we've forgotten that the one to whom we are opening the door of our need is this almighty and all-powerful creator and ruler of all. Do you know there is no situation in the church or in life which is beyond his control? There's no need in our life that he hasn't the power to solve. And so even when there's an army on your doorstep, we can pray. What's particularly striking about Hezekiah's prayer is that his primary concern isn't deliverance. Seems to be the glory of God. Verse 13 had been a very personal threat to Hezekiah. All the other kings are dead, Hezekiah, and you're next. But the thing that troubles Hezekiah, it seems, is not that his life is threatened, but that his God is mocked. Verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. The Assyrians had mocked Yahweh with a level of arrogance that can only ever come from ignorance. They'd maligned his name, they'd promised his destruction, and so Hezekiah prays, Lord God, they've mocked you. All the nations of the world are watching them do it. So for the honor of your name, so that all the world may know that there is no other God in heaven and earth but you, save us. It's a version of the prayer that we prayed together earlier. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's a priority we could apply to all of our praying. Father, your name is being mocked in the national media. Hallowed be your name. Father, the police have ordered churches in Algeria to close once and for all. And persecution in China against believers seems to be on the rise. And Christians in Eritrea are being kidnapped and tortured and beaten on a daily basis. And we are powerless to help. But Father, please intervene so that all people may know that you alone are the Lord. Father, the diagnosis has come and we are very scared. Please somehow use this situation to bring glory to your name. Faith's chief concern is always the glory of God. And we will never stand on surer ground than when we stand on God's promise to bring glory to his own name and we pray. As New Testament Christians, we don't know how he will answer always. We don't know if we'll get deliverance in this life. Chris mentioned the prosperity gospel. Nowhere in the Bible does God promise that we will be healthy and wealthy and loved, even if we'd like to be. But we do know that God remains the sovereign ruler over all. And we know that he promises to work all things together for the good of those who love him, that we may be more and more conformed to the likeness of his Son. And we know too that a day is coming when every knee will bow before Jesus. And so because we know who God is, the God of all the kingdoms of the earth, and because we know that his purposes always stand, we can pray confidently, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Wonderfully here, as Hezekiah the king prayed in faith, so God answered. And we'll close by noticing the victory of our almighty God. You might say in these chapters the Assyrians made just one mistake, but it was a big one. We had a family holiday once a while back when I was a child. It was planned in the most meticulous of military detail. And everything was perfect, apart from the passport that was left behind on the kitchen table. Similarly, one of you told me about inviting some people round for lunch after church. Great thing to do on a Sunday. It happened not so long ago to one of you. Everything, recipe books consulted, menus concocted, everything perfect. Except for the fact that the joint was in the fridge and not in the oven when you got home and went to have a look, so I'm told. I'm sure it's the husband's fault. Well, you can recover from those mistakes without too much trouble. But to make the mistake of thinking that you can trifle with God, that mistake is always terminal. The Assyrians thought that the God of Israel was no different to any of the other gods that they'd destroyed. They'd all been thrown into the fire, so surely little old invisible Yahweh would pose no threat to the vast war machine of Assyria. Only one mistake, but the biggest of the lot. I've hinted that Isaiah uses these chapters to draw a dramatic and explicit contrast between the faithless King Ahaz that we met in chapters 7 to 12 and this now faithful King Hezekiah. In fact, these two kings act like bookends to the whole of the first half of Isaiah. I've put the briefest of outlines in the box on the sheet. The bulk of the material in the middle is designed to persuade us that God can be trusted. But then either side of that block, you have these two kings of Judah. They have a lot in common. Both are appointed by God. Both receive his word of assurance. Lots in common. They're offered a sign to strengthen their faith. But the responses are very different. Ahaz failed to trust God. And as a result, God promised that the Assyrian army would flood into Judah and drown them right up to the very neck. Now in chapters 36 and 37, good King Hezekiah does trust God, and as a result, he witnesses one of the most devastating military victories in history. It is simply not possible to mock God and win. It's one reason to fear for so many comedians and politicians in our generation. Sennacherib no doubt felt indestructible in his palace. He thought he had truth on his side. He thought the victory was guaranteed. But he had no idea whom he was mocking. And our God will not let arrogant blasphemy go unpunished. Verse 33 of chapter 37. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Verse 36, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharazar, his sons, struck him down with the sword. Notice in verse 36, Hezekiah isn't mentioned. Notice there's no mention of the Jerusalem army. And notice it all happens in the middle of the night when Hezekiah and the soldiers are all tucked up in bed. For this is the victory of God alone. Let me ask, do you think that God is any weaker today? When atheists mock him, when politicians erode his influence on our legislature and national life, when his people are actively persecuted, it is not weakness, but only patience that stops the Lord our God from destroying them all. But the day will come. Well, let's round up. What works in theory doesn't always work in practice. You can plan a garden party and then it rains. You can have a business plan and then contracts don't come. And Christian, there are many in the world who would tell us that our faith is the same. Fine in the nursery, fine in a classroom, but in the face of militant Islam and fundamentalist secularism and modern spirituality, it's just mere words. It's a delusion. It's a fading dream and fantasy. Well, great to be reminded from these two chapters of faith's reality. It doesn't mean that God promises to intervene in the here and now to deliver us from our struggles. But it does mean that our God can be trusted. Our faith is not mere words because our God is not merely a fantasy. He is real and true, and so too is our faith, therefore. Great for those that are leaving us over the next few months to be reminded of the ultimate victory of God and the reliability of faith in him. Great for Chris and Sophie working in Kailisha in the township. And not a promise to be delivered from every struggle, but a promise that our God rules over all and that we are right to put our faith in him. No enemy has ever thwarted him and no enemy ever will. He will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. By grace, we who trust in Christ are on the winning side. A crown of glory and everlasting joy awaits us. And while we wait as a people of faith, knowing that he promises to take all of the good and all of the bad, the best of times and the worst of times, and to work them all together for the good of those who love him. For our good, that we be made more like Jesus Christ, and for his glory. And so we stand firm in faith. Let's pray. Almighty God, you know that our faith is under explicit attack by those outside the faith. The world, the flesh, and the devil are against us every day. You know that we're tempted to trust in other things. And so we praise you for a reminder of your ultimate victory. We praise you that one day every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that faith works and will be seen to work on that day. And we pray, therefore, that whatever comes our way now, in this life, whatever struggles, on the big picture level of your work in the world, in this local church and in our own life, that you would help us to stand firm as people of faith, for Jesus' sake. Amen.